Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your Spirit, that you did not lead us as orphans, but you gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to comfort us, to be with us, to give us wisdom and to give us understanding. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up my mind to the things that I am to speak, and you open up the minds of all those who are listening, that there may be a growing and understanding of your heart in these issues and matters. In the name of Yeshua, amen. All right. For a number of weeks, we were talking about Shabbat and just walking through scriptures from Bereshit, from Genesis, all the way through the Word of God to get an understanding of the Sabbath and how we should approach it. And at Ahavat, you know, we've been at this for a long time, so we do have some certain convictions that we have concerning the Sabbath. But, you know, we have people who are new to us, and so we thought it was a good time to lay down that foundation and also remind some of the older people on those things. So we've been doing this for a number of weeks. We took a break last Shabbat because I just felt that the Lord wanted me to speak concerning Thanksgiving. As I shared with you last week, I was a little kind of disturbed by the fact that since when I was a little kid, I kind of remember certain things about Thanksgiving and how people promoted it. And it just seemed in my mind that they were more open about giving thanks. And I've noticed that it's changed. Each year it gets a little bit further away from that and moves more towards just saying Happy Turkey Day and get ready for Black Friday. In fact, I found more emphasis on Black Friday. In fact, Black Friday has moved over becoming Black Thursday because a lot of the Black Friday sales begin Thursday. Right after you ate your turkey, you can run over to Best Buy or someplace and get your sales and everything. And that bothered me, because Thanksgiving has such a rich history, if you know some of the factors that were involved and how eventually it became a national holiday in America, and the emphasis was on giving thanks, that a president of the United States would actually be able to pass a law that says that the whole nation should take time and give thanks to God without anybody crying out separation of church and state. You know, that you can see that the founding fathers openly welcome the idea. I mean, Congress for years, even to this day, Congress still opens and closes with prayer to the creator of the universe, in spite of the fact that people say, no, there's no place for religion and government and this, that, and the other. But those who know the history of this country know that's not the case, that there were very religious men involved in many, many things, and nobody pointed the finger at them and said they could not mention God in their speech or those sort of things. They openly did so. And so it bothered me, and that's why last week I gave a message trying to quickly give you a little background about the development of Thanksgiving, and then looking at the power of walking in Thanksgiving. And I'm going to remind us of that part before I get into today's message, and that is that we, as followers of Yeshua, should be some of the most thankful people on the planet. And we should walk in Thanksgiving, because when you don't walk in Thanksgiving, you become very cynical, and you become very complaining and murmuring about everything that's not right in your life. And I shared last week, you know, some of the things. I grew up in the country part, southwest part of Virginia, and so I learned a lot of country stuff growing up, and a lot of the older country people always talked about counting your blessings. And they hear you complaining, they would stop you. Young man, stop your complaining. You need to take time and count your blessings. That even in the midst of how bad something might be, the things didn't go right, you're taking the test for the third time. When things don't go right and things are crazy, and yet there's always something that if you stop in the midst of the storm, midst of the turmoil, midst of all the things that are going wrong, if you would simply stop and count your blessing, it will lift up your spirit, give you hope in the midst of your trials and tribulations, so that you, instead of you walking around complaining and murmuring about everything that's wrong, you begin to be one who speaks about the goodness of God. As I said last week, it is very easy to become a complainer. For some reason, as humans, we naturally love to complain when things, maybe it started off when we were a kid, you know, and a baby. You know, babies have to cry to get your attention, you know, like, I'm hungry. I need to be changed. I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. okay, you know. And that's the first complaining. It starts right there. And then it spills over, becomes more sophisticated. And, you know, you sit down, you haven't eaten in weeks, and somebody gives you food, and you taste it. These greens have too much salt in it. It's too much salt. It's too much salt. I can't have that much salt. Okay, you know, because as I shared with you, when I grew up, my mom had a way of cutting that kind of complaining to an end. Because you would sit there and you would say, you get this food, I don't want to eat that. And she'd just take the whole plate, and take the whole thing away, put all the food back, and you just have an empty spot. You're like, but I'm hungry. That's what we have. Now, if you're going to be unthankful, you can have nothing and be unthankful there. You know, where, of course, so we learn not to speak out our unthankfulness that, you know, we wanted, I don't like peas, I don't like this. We learn to say, you know, okay, that's what we have, and I'm hungry, I'm going to eat something. And we learn to be thankful for having God's whatever he gives us. If all you can be thankful for, if everything's going wrong, you can say, Lord, thank you for life. Thank you that I can breathe. So anyway, that was last week. Today we want to get back on the issue of the Sabbath. And because we had some time in between, I'm going to go back to what I shared at the very beginning and somewhere in the middle I shared. I'm going to share it again. It's a very quick list. The bottom line list at Ahavat Yeshua, what we believe concerning the Shabbat. And I'm going to quickly go through it. I'm going to try to resist commentating on each one. I'm just going to try to walk through the list. We believe that the Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. We believe that the Sabbath starts on the setting of the sun on the sixth day, Friday, and ends on the setting of the sun on the seventh day, Saturday. We believe that God never changed the Sabbath day to any other day of the week, including the first day of the week. We believe that God established the seventh day as the Sabbath after he completed his 6 days of creation. We believe that God made the Sabbath holy. We believe that God gave the Sabbath as a covenantal sign to Israel. We believe that Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath. We believe that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We believe that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, including healing and helps and deliverance and teachings and deeds of loving kindness. We believe as a principle that Sabbath is a day of rest from the creative dimension of work done on the other days of the week. We believe that it's through faith in the death and resurrection of Yeshua that gives everlasting life, not the keeping of Shabbat. We believe in Oneg Shabbat, delighting in the Sabbath. We believe that communities of faith have the liberty to determine their practices or halakha, binding and loosing, of what is allowed and not allowed on Shabbat based on what is beneficial for their community. We do not believe that the Sabbath is the only day to worship God and that people are free to gather to worship God on any day of the week. We do not believe that those in the body of Messiah who by the very act of gathering on the first day of the week to worship God and remember the resurrection of Yeshua are committing idolatry. We do not believe that. And we do not believe they are exalting the day of the sun in the sky. We'll do a little commentary on that. And that is sometimes people get excited about Hebrew roots. They discover the Sabbath. They get excited. They make their way to a messianic community. And they think that we have the same attitude towards those who meet on Sunday as they have discovered, and we do not. You will hear attitudes like this, and I hear it. Well, those Sunday keepers. I'm done with those Sunday keepers. I'm glad. And I say, well, why are you so much against the Sunday? Well, they are worshiping the sun. The Sunday, they worship the sun. I said, well, you know what? You got a problem then. Because Saturday is Saturn Day. It was the exaltation of Saturn. So they could easily point back the finger, if that's your argument and reason for keeping Shabbat, because it's because of the day of the week, then they could easily point back and say, well, you're worshiping Saturn because you're meeting on Saturday. You know, and you would go, no, I'm not. That's not why I'm doing that. And they're saying, that's not why we meet on Sunday. It has nothing to do with the sun in the sky. It has to do with the one who was resurrected, that by their own traditions, they started to establish a day to do that. God didn't command that, but people in the body do have some liberty and leeway. As long as you do not use your liberty for satisfaction of the flesh or to exalt yourself or to take on something that will undermine the word of God. So we want to make it very clear. It's very important to understand Ahavat Yeshua does not have an attitude of looking at people who gather on Sunday as idolatry or as the mark of the beast or any other doctrine that certain groups have put forth. We do not believe that. Some in our congregation come here and they're part of a group that meets on Sunday and they fellowship with them as well. Some of us, when we have a free time, we will go and visit a community that meets on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or some other day of the week, and we enjoy the fellowship because we like exalting Yeshua as Lord, and we will do that. There's freedom in doing that. The thing I find interesting when people have that attitude and trying to exalt a day and say you can't worship God another day, it's a very foreign thought to say what day is a day of worship. That is contrary to the thinking in the Word of God, because in a Jewish concept and structure, every day was a day of worship. Because you had sacrifices that you brought every day, at least three times a day, in the morning for the Shacharit service, in the afternoon service, and in the evening service. That was a time of corporate worship, the sacrifices that were offered there. And that was every day of the week. So to walk up to somebody from that context and ask them, what day is the day of worship? They will look at you and say, you mean you only worship God one day? What kind of relationship do you have with the Creator that you only worship one day a week? Shouldn't you worship him every day when you wake up and you're alive? Shouldn't you go down and say, oh, Lord God, thank you for waking me up, and give him glory and give him praise? And so we don't believe that there's only one day a week for worship. There is only one Shabbat, and it's today. That's the only Shabbat day. God is, as far as the weekly Shabbat, there are Sabbath days that go with the feast days, the Moedim, the appointed times. But the weekly Sabbath is on the seventh day. And you, of course, being that you are going to not seek to pursue what you do on other days of the week and trying to make money and earning and all that sort of stuff, you're free to come and worship, because one of the things with the Sabbath is to have a solemn convocation, a gathering together. And that's one of the reasons why we gather. But we do not, and I want to make this so clear, because if I hear somebody saying it, I might confront you about it. Make it so clear that the people who love Yeshua have the freedom to gather together anytime and give glory and praise to him. Anytime. You could be in your house on a Thursday night and not like the football game that's going on that night that you want to watch, and decide, and some believers show up, and you say, you know what, this football game's not going anywhere. Let's go worship the Lord right now. I hope somebody in your group says, but it's not Shabbat. We can't worship him today. It's not Shabbat. I would think that any time we want to give praise and lift up the name of Yeshua, you should be able to do so. So we want to encourage our brothers in that liberty. Now, if they want to challenge us and say, well, you know, guys, Sunday's the day of worship, then we can tell them that's not true. I mean, it's a day of worship. It is a day of worship, so that's fine. They say, yeah, but it's the only day. No, that's not true. Well, it's the Sabbath. No, that's not true either. And we can enlighten them in love, not with a heart of condemnation, but in love. But I encourage, I mean, I get invited to speak at groups that meet on Sunday. I don't go, oh, it's on Sunday, I can't come. Well, we got a problem. If I'm here, I can't be there. You know, one tookus can't dance at two weddings. Simple as that. So it kind of works out that I get invited to go speak, and if I get an opportunity, I will share about Messianic Judaism. I'll share about some of the things that I will say, hey, this is part of your heritage. Investigate it. Go and look and see what God says about it. But we got to lose the attitude. You hear me? We got to lose the condemnation. We got to lose the attitude. Because you know why? Because sometimes in the body of the Messiah, though people may not have an understanding of the revelation of Shabbat, God has given them revelation and understanding of things we don't know. They may have revelation of healing and how to move in healing and freedom that we haven't walked in yet. And we're going to cut ourselves off from the body because they haven't discovered the Sabbath yet. Oh, that's ridiculous. It's one body in the Lord. And yes, some things the body does, you know, a little bit off. I'm sure some people came in the day and they see these four things sticking up on the stage and they're probably wondering, what are those doing there? Well, there are some things that are done by our brothers and sisters of Messiah. We can make that such an issue that we fall out of fellowship, or we can stay in fellowship, show the love of Yeshua, and look for the opportunity to begin to share the wisdom and understanding so that God will bring them conviction so they will change. One of the things that I'll have that Marcellus and I have walked in, and Michael Rudolph as well. And I just want to know so people understand our heart on this, because sometimes people don't understand it. Sometimes people get mad. They'll pull me aside. I don't know this happens. People pull me aside. Well, Pastor, you know, you need to address this issue. And it's usually something to do with some ritual or tradition. And, you know, you need to really go after that. And you need to make it a rule at the congregation that they can and cannot. And I said, look, the scripture says whatever is not done in faith is sin. My heart is to win the hearts of people. And out of their hearts, they begin to walk out the revelation that God has shown me and shown many of you. And when they walk in faith and they got it by faith, here's the good thing about it. No regulation or rule can ever take it away from you. Because it's in your heart now. It's deep inside of you. And you're walking it out by faith, and you're full of a lot of joy because of that. So that's my heart. That's the attitude that we have at Ahava. We want you to do it right. Now, if you're doing something that causes disruption to the community, then yes, Marcellus and I will step it up and we'll give you a strong exhortation. Say, look, you can't do that. We don't allow that. We have regulations concerning that. But if it's an area that we're like, well, that's not our practice and tradition, but here's a brother or sister who comes from a different tradition and they don't understand yet, I think it's say, hey, we need to, here's what the scripture says. Here's what your tradition says. Then go seek the face of God. And when they see it, and many have, they embrace it deep down in their heart, and I don't have to make it a rule because they're following out the rock of God, which is what I desire for our community, that we are people who are led by the Spirit and that we walk in faith and not in sight. I mean, we could have a bunch of rules and tell people, follow the rules, and they could be following the rules where their hearts are far away from it. I'd rather people's hearts to be for the things of God and they're walking in faith. That's where the blessing is. That's where the blessing is. So anyway, those are our basic rules. So hopefully I remember where we left off. We were walking through looking at the things concerning the Sabbath, and we made some great progress like that. And I'll summarize some of it very quickly. Number one, Yeshua kept the Sabbath. There we go. I don't have to go through all the scriptures on that. We've already done that, but our Messiah set an example for us. He kept the Shabbat. Simple as that. Nothing else to argue on that. We saw that the disciples, even during Yeshua's time, kept the Shabbat. We saw that even after Yeshua was nailed to the tree, and they took his body down, that because the Sabbath was approaching, that the women also observed the Sabbath, and everybody else did. They didn't think like, okay, Messiah has come, we can go do whatever we want to do. No, they observed the Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath. We saw after the resurrection that the disciples kept the Sabbath and continued to meet and walk all the way throughout. We saw that one of the amazing things we saw in the book of Acts is that in the synagogues, when Paul, when Peter, and when these guys were going to the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath about Yeshua, that suddenly we see these Gentiles in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And I share with you about the history of that, the God fears. Non-Jews who saw that the pagan gods weren't to be worshipped and realized that the God of Israel was a true God. And even before Yeshua came, there were Gentiles who began to gather in the synagogues on the Sabbath day to hear Moses preached in the synagogue. So the idea that Gentiles weren't associated with the Shabbat, it's just wrong. And I agree that the whole nation of Gentiles weren't Sabbath keepers, but there were those Gentiles who were. There were those Gentiles who joined themselves even before Yeshua to the house of Israel and found delight in the one true God and in his Shabbat, that when Paul came and preached, they were able to afterwards go, you know, the scripture's so clear over and over again in the book of Acts, Paul, could you preach to us? It says, and the Gentiles asked, could you preach to us next Sunday? Oh, no, that's not what they said. Could you speak to us next Sabbath? And so show that that was a regular part of the life there, you know? So that was one of the things we wanted to point out. And then we begin to look at some other things. I did want to add one other thing that I didn't mention last time. In Matthew 24:20, Yeshua speaking of the time to come when persecutions come, he says these words, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath. If Yeshua was saying, well, oh, Sabbath wasn't important anymore, and after my resurrection, it's going to be done away with, and it's not going to be important. He says, no. He's telling disciples of things to come, of the end times and things to come, and his wording makes it very clear the Sabbath was going to still be in operation. It was still going to be going. It's just a little footnote that's there. We looked last week, and we started to look at some of the arguments that are sometimes presented to us as to those who believe that the Sabbath has been done away with. Okay, there are those who teach that. Some of our brothers and sisters teach that. I love them, but they're wrong. But I love them. I really love them, but they're wrong. And they try to point to scriptures to point those things out. And so we looked at a few of those. Some will say, well, we know that God changed the day from Sabbath to Sunday as a required time of worship. And I said, there's nothing in Scripture anywhere that you can prove that. That's based on traditions of men. And I said, now, if you said, we believe that we have liberty and freedom to gather our community on Sunday to remember the resurrection, Yeshua, I said, yeah, you sure do have liberty to do that. But that's a different statement than saying God moved the Sabbath to Sunday, because he never did. Nor did the apostles do that. None of the apostles, God didn't and Yeshua didn't. None of them moved the Sabbath day to another day of the week. Okay, that's just, that you could put out and say, prove that to me, and I'll pay you $100,000, and people wouldn't be able to prove it to you, because the scriptures don't show that at all. But people try to find reasons, and that's okay. I think people should have reasons for why they do what they do. I challenge people in that way. Now, I will say, dear sister, why do you do what you do? You know, when I have a good relationship with someone and they have certain traditions and practices that I could really hit them hard with and say that it's not of God, I don't go at it that way. I just ask them a very simple question. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? What's your basis for it? These are very important. And the weeks coming, I have planned. People are wondering, are you going to teach about the Christmas season and all that this year? Sometimes I've had, sometimes I haven't. And I've been thinking about it, and I am. I'm going to address it, you know, Lord willing. After this Shabbat message, I'm going to talk about the things around the Christmas season and hopefully enlighten us about some of the practices and where they came from and that sort of thing. But that's the question to ask people. Why do you do it? In fact, it's a good question to ask yourself. Why do you do what you do? And can you base it on the Word of God? Now, there's some things we do that you won't find in the Word of God, but we're glad we do it. You might find principles to it, you know, issues of clean and unclean and being a clean person and washing yourself out there. But, you know, it doesn't tell you what kind of soap to use. But I'm glad we do use it. You know, the principles are there, but maybe not the mandate, you shall take a shower after you stinketh. But we're glad that that's a tradition that people do keep. Some people we wish would follow that tradition more. It would make it wonderful. But it is a good question to ask yourself. Why do you do what you do? Why do you dance around? Why do you swing and raise your hands up? Why do you do that? I know you can give a good answer for it. And you go right to the Word of God and say, why? And nobody can refute it. So that's a good question. And so but people do try to sometimes pull on scriptures and give their arguments, and we have to look at them and see if they're good arguments. We looked at one of them last time we talked on Shabbat. The people said, well, it's very clear that Yeshua, after the resurrection, met with his disciples on every Sunday morning, and that is proof that that's the time of meeting. And we walked through the Gospel of John, and we saw that wasn't exactly the case. We know that the women went there first thing early in the morning. Yeshua did appear to them there. We know that he did appear to his disciples, but we looked at the story in more detail. We saw there were two guys on their way to Emmaus, And Yeshua joined them and walked with them. But he did something so they would not recognize who he was. And they walked along. He says, why you guys look so gloom? Why you're so run down? And they looked at him and says, where have you been? Have you heard what's happened? And they began to talk about, you know, we thought this guy was the Messiah. The kingdom of God was coming. And he was crucified. And that's it. And so we're just going back to old life. And then he began to teach them from the Torah what it says about the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And he began to teach them. And they're walking along. They're probably like, wow, this is good teaching. And the whole day goes by. This is Sunday. And it's coming into the evening when the sun is about to set. And the scriptures clearly teach that they sat down to have a meal because the end of the day was coming. We're way past Sunday morning. We're coming in towards Sunday night. And they sit there, and then Yeshua breaks the bread. And as they break the bread, their eyes are open. They can see who he was. That through the breaking of the bread, they were saying, now we see who he is. And then they got so excited that they rushed back to get to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, it's nighttime, guys. It's Sunday night. It's at that time that Yeshua appears to them and says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. So his appearing to them was not that Sunday morning, but was Sunday night. Isn't that interesting? This argument saying, well, it's every Sunday morning. Well, here's another thing. The scripture says in the book of Acts that Yeshua met with them for 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, we know from Passover to the time of Shavuot is the counting of the Omer. And we know there's seven Sabbaths in that time frame. How did we get 40 days out of seven Sabbaths, if he only met with them on the Sabbath days? 40 days he was teaching them, which meant he met with them on other days of the week other than Sunday he was meeting with them. And that makes sense because they were counting the Omer, so being Jewish, they would have gotten together every day to count the Omer because that would have been the practice they were taught from Torah. And so that's what they would have been done. They were counting the Omer. And Yeshua will show up in the midst with them. Hey, guys, how's it going? A little bit more teaching on the kingdom. And they got used to him meeting with them not every Sunday, but every day. And I hope that you meet with him every day and not just here on Shabbat. If this the Sabbath is the only time that you meet with Yeshua, woe unto you. No wonder you're being beat up by the devil. You need to start each day with Yeshua going before you. You need to, Yeshua, lead the path, lead the way. I can't get out of bed till you come and call on his name. Get up and thank you, Jesus. See, sometimes you got to do it the old southern way. We get a little proper in Messianic Judaism. Yeshua, you know, very proper. But sometimes you got to go old school and thank you, Jesus. That's when it burns deep down inside. Some of you need to do that, everyone. Some of you who've never done that, y'all need to do that. Just try it out for a while. Just try it. Thank you, Jesus. There's something about that. It moves in you. Amen. I love the name of Yeshua, and that's the name I mostly use, but I have no problem with calling him Jesus. That's the English way of saying it, and I see people who have a great love. When I was first introduced to him, it wasn't by the name of Yeshua. Somebody preached Jesus. And that's why I got first introduced. Now, I've come to love the name that his mom called him. And I respect that. It's just like people sometimes come in, Pastor, what should I call you? Are you rabbi? Are you pastor? I said, you can call me Ralph. That's what my mom called me, and it worked. It worked. It got me to dinner. It got me at home. It put me to bed. Ralph, 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 that name worked. It's a good name, and God gave my parents that name to give to me. It's a good name. So Yeshua is the name that the Spirit of God told Miriam to give to her son. And so it is a precious, precious name. And that's one of the reasons why we say Yeshua. There's other reasons too. Sometimes in the larger Jewish community, they relate to Jesus differently than how they relate to Yeshua. But that varies from culture to culture, and it's changing. Because our society keeps moving on. People are exposed to different things. We have to reevaluate some things. Anyway, where was I going? I'm losing that. direction here where I was going. So we're talking about here is counting the Omer. We get to that day. It's the day of Shavuot. The Holy Spirit is pulled out. And so some people say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit was poured out on a Sunday. And that's another proof that Sunday was exalted day. I say, no. If you understand the scriptures, you will understand they were counting the Omer. And it wasn't about it being a Sunday. It was about it being the day of Shavuot. So if you want to really fix it in time, then you, Shavuot, you better be there if you want to try to fix the time. So these are just some of the things. This is our response to some of those arguments that people will argue sometimes. Thank you, Father. In the name of Yeshua, we appreciate that. Acts 20, we talked a little bit about that. I want to go over that very quickly again. See, a lot of times how you view scripture is based on sometimes the culture you come out of and what's been passed down to you. We have almost 2,000 years of time that has passed from now back to when these things were happening. And I can assure you there were no McDonald's on the street corners in those days. There were no computers. None of those things existed. A lot has changed in 2,000 years. But all of us, including me, we all have to wrestle with the fact that we know the tradition today. We know the practices around us that we grew up with or that we see. And so we have a tendency when we read the Bible to take what we know today and apply it and make decisions on what was or was not based on what we see today. There's a term for that. It's called eisegesis. That's the theological term. It's reading into the Bible, not letting the Bible speak to you, which we call exegesis. We want the scriptures to speak to us, which means knowing the word of God and also having to do the work of understanding the times and the cultures of that time. And that's difficult sometimes because some things have been destroyed, but it's not impossible to dig in and get that understanding. And once you get that understanding, it changes the framework and how you view things. Like today, most people think of Christianity, since they're up there, you know, you think Christmas trees go with Christmas, unless you... Sandra is a Hanukkah bush. It's an overgrown Hanukkah bush on steroids that they grows that big. But people naturally think that. I mean, and I don't get mad at people because they think that, because that's what they see. And so they take that into the scriptures. That's one of the areas you challenge people. Why do you do what you do? Can you find it in the Word of God? And then that really, I know one person tried and they were frustrated. I can't find it. I've been looking for it. It's just not there. So we need to do the same thing. And it helps us to have a different understanding. So in Acts 20, on verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Let me tell you how a lot of our brothers and sisters in the church world read this. They read this, on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Paul came, had his service in the morning, preached all day until midnight, and then left on Monday. This is how a lot of our brothers and sisters read this. Why? Because they take their practice, their tradition, and that's the only way they can see it. And since it says the first day of the week, that's the only thing they can think of. That's the only model they can understand, because that's the model that of the culture that we have around us. They don't take time to say, hold it, how was that done back then? How do we reconcile this with all the disciples, Paul teaching on the Sabbath and gathering? What was going on? They don't take the time to do that. And so let me tell you how we look at it in a Messianic Jewish world. When does the first day of the week start? Sundown, Shabbat. That's the first day of the week. That's the first thing that we understand. There are a couple other things that we understand. We understand that the Jewish community had developed a practice of marking days and making separation between the Sabbath and the rest of the days of the week. We know that culturally during that time, just as it is still today, just as like Friday coming in before the sunset, you want to light your candles and bring the Sabbath in, that they had already established tradition that we call Havdalah, which means separation, that was established as the Sabbath was coming, came to an end. You would have a Havdalah service. You gather the people together. You have a Havdalah service where certain prayers were said, mentioning, thanking God for the Sabbath. And then you end it with a good Shavua Tov. Have a good week. Go on with the rest of your week. This was the custom and practice of the day. We also know that it was the believer's habit, not only on the first day of the week, but we see in the book of Acts in the first and second chapter that they were meeting daily in each other's homes. And whenever they had freedom, they got together to break bread. And when they broke bread, there's enough scholarship to believe it wasn't only just eating food, but they used that opportunity to remember Yeshua's death and proclaim it. So as often as they do this, they would proclaim Yeshua's death. So it became part of the community. God didn't say that they had to do the Lord's table every week. The Torah doesn't say that you have to do it. You read what it says over at Passover. It doesn't say you have to take bread and wine, but Yeshua instituted it at Passover. But if you look at Corinthians, you see that when Paul deals with it in Corinthians, it's not only dealing with the yearly Passover, because he says, don't you have food at home to eat? But if you know anything about a Passover Seder, that's that everybody's supposed to eat a lamb together. So why would you send somebody home to eat if in Corinthians Paul was talking about the Passover Seder? But he wasn't talking about the Passover Seder. He was talking about the practice of the believers gathering together, really not just once a week, but every day. They broke bread, meeting house to house. But the first day did become important to them, and here's why. One of the reasons is that Paul would go to the synagogue, and he would preach, and Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles would embrace Yeshua, but eventually those Jews who did not embrace Yeshua would get a little jealous, and they would try to stir up trouble. So Paul would gather at the end of the Shabbat, since that was already his practice with Havdalah, he would gather the new believers as a time of intense training and teaching. And of course, with any Jewish gathering, you must have food. What's a Jewish gathering without food? Right, Lynn? You got to have, right, Sandra? You got to have food. It's something about food at the gathering. Dahlia, you got to have food. Yeah. Even the Israelis do it. They have food. And so that became the tradition. It became the place to say, let's gather the believers together. We have an Havdalah anyway. Let's gather them together. Let's teach. So this is how we read that verse. The Sabbath has ended. It's coming to the end. Havdalah has taken place. Disciples come together. Paul already has all the believers he's been with all day long. And now he's sitting there with them. So, okay, let's have some good, solid, straight out teaching about the Messiah and the kingdom of God. Because we were in the synagogue where there were believers, there were some who believe and some who don't. And since they didn't control the synagogue, they just went with the flow of the Torah portion for the week, and they flow with that and listen and that sort of thing. And now you can grab the believers and teach them. And so he would teach. And Paul taught through the night, Saturday night, to midnight. And one of the guys, here's a thing you learn from Scripture. If you're prone to fall asleep during a message, don't sit on the balcony. Okay. Don't do that. You know, or have some coffee or something to help keep you awake. But this guy did that and he fell out the window. Some things in the Bible are funny. I know it's wrong to laugh at that, but that has to be that would be on YouTube. It would go viral in no time at all. Somebody would go, oh, that's got to get this up on YouTube. Did you see that? He fell out the window. And then somebody else would have caught that Paul would have went down and laid hands on him, and he was taken up alive. The power of God moved. And so Paul continued to teach through the night to the morning. Now it's Sunday morning, and guess what Paul does? He does his traveling. There's no Sunday morning service. There's no Sunday thing. He did not establish that at that time. Nobody established that. He went on about his business. Okay, now I got to make it to the next place. Sunday was a traveling time for him. So that's one of the things we is sharing how we view this differently than some in the body of Messiah on these passages. And people will throw these things at you. Some people will go to Acts 15 and say, well, you know, it says there that the Gentiles were released from certain things. There were only four things mentioned that were basic areas of requirements for the Gentiles. We can read that in Acts 15. It says, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so people say, okay, that's the only thing the Gentiles have to keep. Well, we know that's not exactly true, because we always got to look at stuff within the context of those who wrote it and how they apply it. Paul's at this meeting. He agrees to this decision. But yeah, go read Paul's epistles. He goes to a whole lot more commandments than those four. There's nothing in there about issues of stealing. So can Gentile followers of Yeshua go out and steal from people? Because there's no commandment that says thou shalt not steal. So maybe, you know, we can say to the Christians who are not Jews, hey, you can go out and steal all you want to, because that's not one of the four commandments. But that's what some of our brothers and sisters, because they're trying to find a way to get us off of Shabbat. And so they say, well, see, these are only four requirements. And I always go, well, that's not true, because all you do is read the epistles and you see that God goes, Paul writes, and he looks to the Torah for total how you live. And none of those commandments are mentioned at this point. So we got to see it in the context of how they were doing it. And this had to do with the issue of Gentiles coming into Jewish space. There were a group of Pharisees who believed in Yeshua, who said that Jesus, Yeshua, wasn't enough. That even though you believe in Yeshua, you're still not saved until you were circumcised and became a Jew. Because that's what they did in those days. They had proselytes to Judaism. And so they were saying to, they were going around finding Gentiles who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, baptized in water, and telling them, you're not saved because you have not converted and become a proselyte. And they said, well, yeah, but we believe in Yeshua. Yeshua's not enough. You need to be circumcised. And that became a big issue that we had the first council, church council in a sense. And they held it in Jerusalem. They got all the believers together. Paul came back. Peter was there. The apostles were there. They heard the case. And then they made a decision. And the issue they were dealing with is those who were saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And the decision of the apostle is that's not true. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And they repeat that later on in Scripture, that they never made that a requirement and a commandment. And they gave them four basic things. And all those four things have to do with fellowship. The first one, we're dealing with idolatry, the issue of blood, sexual immorality. If the Gentiles were, you know, these were things they need to put off right away to be able to be received into Jewish space. Because if they continue to go worship idols, if they continue to do those things, then it would have been very hard for those Jews who did not believe in Yeshua to receive those non-Jews into the Jewish space. Because that's the only place at that time in history that they could go. There was no church down the street. There was no Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Holy Ghost overcoming power swinging on chandelier congregation. The Pentecostals weren't there, and they weren't there. Jews, Gentiles who came to faith in Yeshua obviously would go to where the people, hang out with the people that brought the message of Yeshua to them. Who brought the message of Yeshua to them? Jewish men. They would accept that, and then say, what? Hey, where do you go hang out? They said, well, it's Shabbat. I'm going to go hang out there. Well, I'm going with you. Oh, I see there's some Gentiles already here. This is a great place to come. But, hey, some things right away, you had to tell them right away. Now, you've come to Yeshua. You've been forgiven through his blood and everything. But there's some things you got to put off right now. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to spend a year teaching on it. You need to stop the idolatry. You need to abstain from the things concerning blood. You need to stop all the sexual immorality that dealt with adultery, that dealt with premarital sex, that dealt with incest, that dealt with bestiality. You need to avoid all of that immediately. And things strangled. Because you can't be bringing strangled food up into the place to fellowship with everybody else. These things you must do right away. I find it interesting. People say, well, under Yeshua, there's no rules about what you eat. What is things strangled about things what you eat? People don't understand that because they're taking 2,000 years removed history and trying to read the culture back into the Bible versus going to the first century and seeing what the culture was. So but most people overlook this very important passage, verse 21 of Acts 15. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Why does he say that? Why? I tell you why I think why. Because as we've seen in other verses in a couple of weeks ago, that Gentiles were in the synagogue. And these believers in Yeshua naturally will go where the Gentile believers will go, where the Jewish believers go. And so they would begin to come in the synagogue where they would hear Moses, and they could learn more about the Mosaic law and come into deeper understanding of some things and how to apply it over time. So that's our response to that. 1 Corinthians 16th chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first of the week, let each one of you lay aside something. Lay aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Let me tell you how a lot of people read that. See, they had established that every Sunday they gathered together, they had a worship service, they took up an offering on that Sunday. So that's proof that the new covenant believers, the followers of Jesus, begin to meet Sunday morning for their services and take collection. Well, it doesn't say anything about having a service. And it's not just about money. Unless you're one of those churches where you don't trust the deacons to be trustworthy, and so therefore, and after they take up the offering, about 15 deacons all go in the back together to count the money. They're all carrying the basket together. I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. He says, look, have somebody already appointed to take the money. And when is this supposed to happen? On the first. When would Paul have started his travel? We already saw it in the book of Acts, that Sunday. So he's like, I don't want to take any time on Sunday morning to have all. I want you to have it, get it ready, get it done. And if I need other people to help me, and even if I need to help, why does he say that? Well, here's what was going on. Jerusalem was going through a famine. There was a real bad times, and they were in bad need of money. So Paul began to hit up the churches in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem. I was putting in real terms there, Ralph. He began to hit them up for some money. He's like, look, and not only money, but resources. You know, it's a famine, it's a drought. They don't have the goods they need. They don't have the grains to cook. So as he went to every church, he's going around collecting to meet the need in Jerusalem. So he's moving. He's going from Ephesus to Philippi to Corinth. He's going to all these places. He says, look, I want some order to this thing. I don't want to get there and y'all be spending all this time trying to get all this stuff. I want it all put aside and ready to go on the first day of the week, because that's when I'm going. That's when I'm leaving. That's when I'm going to move to go to the next place. And if there's so much there that it would require help to take all the stuff, then you can send other men with me. Paul wasn't saying that the money was so much he didn't have a way to carry it himself. He wasn't talking about money only. He's talking about the resources that were needed. It's just like when the whole Katrina thing happened. Some people say, oh, I want to give money. Well, the money would help on this end of the world. But if you were to get in a car and made your way down to the whole New Orleans area right after Katrina hit, and you pulled out wads of money and said, hey, everybody, here's some money for you. They look at you like, what are we going to do with that? Everything's destroyed. There's no local 7-Eleven to go get a Slurpee. Things are bad. There's nothing here. There's no place to get food. Everything's been tainted and spoiled. The sewage has rolled down in the street. We can't even drink the water. Their money's no good except to build a fire to keep us warm at night. We need some resources here. We need some things. And this truck pulls up, opens up, starts taking things of water like El Shaddai did. El Shaddai sent a big truck down full of water and and foods and things and dry foods and blankets and everything. And when that pulled up, people, here's the guy with all the hundreds of thousands of dollars ready to hand to people. And people like, eh. And they see, what's in that truck? It's got some bottled water. Oh, we're going over there. Because that met the need. Well, it was the same thing back then. You didn't need anybody to bring a bunch of shekels. What are you going to buy with the shekels? There was no food to buy. It's a drought. Everything's gone. You need somebody to bring you some grain up in that place so you can make some bread. Don't be coming up with your shekels. What good is that going to do me? Do you got any bread? Do you got any fresh water? That's what I need. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's our response to people when they use that. I'm going to deal with one, even because the other two, which are very difficult passages, I want to make sure I get to one of them, which is very important. That's Revelations chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. I'm going to start at 9. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Yeshua the Messiah, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then he says he turned those words, and he goes on to begin to explain the revelation and being caught up and all those things. Well, here's what people will argue, and this has to do with a little bit of history. Around the second and third century, we have what we call the church fathers. These are not the apostles, but this is the next group of people coming into leadership. And they're taking their role as leaders, and they're beginning to have to deal with issues, just like every leader has to deal with issues, just like in the Jewish community has to constantly expand halakha because new things are invented and you have to decide, well, does this apply? Can you eat a McDonald's hamburger? All the organic people here says, no, God forbid. Right, Lawrence? God forbid, no. My son would go, no, Dad, they're awful. So these leaders, by this time, we're in the second century, most of the apostles had been martyred. Put to death for their faith, killed. And the temple had been destroyed 70 CE, AD. So the Jewish apostles who operated out of Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed, the Romans said Jews have to leave, which means they had to leave. And so the Jewish apostolic oversight was broken, okay? And so you kind of lost that power structure to weigh in on issues of truth and practice like we saw in the book of Acts. So now you got the next leadership coming along making decisions. And that leadership making decisions had also begun to develop, and I developed this for you sometime a couple weeks ago, had begin to do the opposite of what Paul was teaching in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul clearly teaches to the non-Jewish believers in Yeshua, do not boast against the natural branches. The natural branches are the Jewish people. He says, do not boast to them. Why? Because an attitude of theology was developing that since the non-Jews were embracing Yeshua in greater numbers than the Jewish believers were, that some non-Jews, some Gentiles began to teach that God was finished with the Jewish people, done with Israel, and he was establishing a new Israel with the Gentiles. So Paul has to write Romans 11, and you can go back and read the full details of that to bring them into right order and say, no, 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 you're wrong. You've been grafted in. You haven't replaced anyone. And if you don't stay in faith, God is able to cut you off too. The only reason why those branches that are cut off because of their unbelief. But Paul says there's a remnant according to grace of Jewish believers that the non-Jews are grafted into when they become part of the faith through Yeshua. That's why it says in Ephesians that you have become part. If you're a Gentile, it says to you, you once were afar off, but now you have been brought near and you partake of the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? You become part of that. You have an entrance, but you do not replace the Jewish people. We got to remember that the new covenant is not made with Egypt. The new covenant is not made with China. The new covenant is not made with the United States. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's where the new covenant is made. And everybody else who's not of the house of Israel and house of Judah, get into this by believing in Yeshua and by adoption are brought into a covenant that's made with the house of Israel and Judah. We need to understand that. But again, people don't understand that, and so they come with a certain thinking that the church now has replaced Israel, and so they view these things differently. So that Paul was warning about that, but history will bear out and show us that the Gentiles did not hold to that exhortation. But after the temple was destroyed, they develop an attitude, oh, that's proof that God is finished with the Jewish people. He has established a new thing. So these church fathers have to write on things. Some of the things they write are really good. Some of the things they write were based on the traditions and practices of their cultures. And they began to view things a little differently. And one of the issues, because now that the temple was destroyed, sadly, an attitude against Jewishness developed in the body of Messiah. And you can read through, starting around maybe a little bit like 90 AD onward, you can read these church fathers, what they had to say, and little by little, you see them moving away from their Jewish roots and becoming up with new ideas and new understanding and embracing the culture of the day, the Roman culture, and trying to find ways to Christianize it. And rethinking their faith in Yeshua through the Roman culture and not through the Jewish roots in which it was founded. And so one of the things with that was the issue of the Lord's Day. Now, this term, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, only appears one place in the Bible, right there. That's it. And he doesn't tell us what it is. So people are left to say what it is, think what it is. Now, the church, most of the church, not all, but most of what we call the church today, eventually accepted the idea that the Lord's Day meant Sunday. And so this becomes a proof text to say that the apostles met on the Lord's Day, Sunday, for the time of prayer and worship. And then you reference that to the writings of the church fathers from 200, 300, and you do see some of the church fathers began to refer to this thing called the Lord's Day, which they called the eighth day. It first started off as sort of a way of spiritually talking about things to come, that they viewed that the Sabbath was representative prophetically of the world to come, and we would agree with that. We agree that there's a dimension to the Sabbath that is prophetic. We see that it is linked to the millennial kingdom, the rest of God, the 1,000 years. We see all that built in, that the fullness of the Sabbath will come in and all the nations of the earth will enter into it. But we don't see it as an extra day. We see it fulfilled in the Sabbath itself. But first and second century scholars in the church were beginning to say, no, it's an additional day. It's an eighth day. And so they picked Sunday. But why? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons for it. One reason is because not being familiar with the Jewish cycle of the holy days and being more familiar with the solar days, some in good honesty just try to fix biblical days with the solar calendar. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Have you noticed that your birthday does not fall on the same day of the week every year? It's the same date, but it may be a Wednesday one time, it may be a Friday another time, it may be a Monday. It just moves around. Because the week, the 7-day weeks going along, don't necessarily match up with the time of year of the solar calendar of 365 and some change days. But as people developed calendars, they were trying to get a more accurate calendar of things. We say that how long is a year? 365 days. How many of you know that's wrong? We all should know that's wrong. Though our calendar says 365, we actually know it's 365 and some change. That's why every 4 years we have a leap year where we add an extra day to realign our calendar so it'll align more with the sun, the earth rotating around, the earth going around the sun. How many hours in a day? 24 plus change. A day is not 24 hours. But that's what we work with our calendar. It works for us. It lets us get on time for things. But it's actually a little bit of change. And that falls into the year, which every 4 years get adjusted so that we can be adjusted. Now imagine going from a lunar calendar to a solar calendar. So for example, Passover falls when? In Nisan, right? Or Abib. And we know it has to do with the 14th of Nisan. That you're to set that time. How many of you know that if you went by the 14th of Nisan, that it moves around when you compare it to the solar calendar? You could have Nisan to fall early in April. It can fall late in April, maybe even pushing towards May. It moves around. And even that calendar has to be adjusted every once in a while to align it with the moon and the sun and those sort of things. People's scholarly-minded people were aware of that and they made those adjustments. So here comes Yeshua's coming with the Passover. And it falls on a certain day. Now Jewish people would have naturally continued to follow the Jewish calendar. And they wouldn't have thought to fix the resurrection to a certain day of the week. They would be looking at the Jewish calendar. They'll say, well, it's the 14th of Nisan. Well, last year, it fell on a Thursday or a Friday. And the year before that, it was on a Wednesday. And the year before that, it was on a, it moves all over the place. So that if you were saying, well, yeah, if we looked at the calendar, look when Yeshua was resurrected, we would say he was resurrected on the feast of what? Bikurim, first fruits, which comes after the Sabbath. And so if you wanted to celebrate by a lunar calendar, you could find yourself 1 year celebrating his resurrection on a Monday. Next year, you could find yourself celebrating it on a Thursday. Next year, you could find yourself aligning back with the church world and back on Sunday. And you could be all over the place because it moves all over the place. But the church coming from, the Gentile community coming from a solar calendar, tried to fix the day based on a solar calendar. It would be like you taking... Who's had a birthday recently? Somebody. Who is? Raise your hand. What day did her birthday fall on? What day of the week? Today. All right. Happy birthday. Today is her birthday. Now, if we want to fix that, we want to fix it in a solar calendar, he would try to figure out, not based on the day that she was born, but he would try to always figure out a day that was fell on a Saturday to be the time to celebrate her birthday. Because he's saying, wow, look at that, this is great, I'm happy, this blessing from the Lord. I want to celebrate this every year and remember this day. And if he looks at the solar calendar, he says, I want it to fall on a Saturday all the time and try to figure out and make it happen that way. He'd have to play games with it. But he said, but it was a Saturday, I know it was a Saturday that was her birthday. And so every year, if I'm going to celebrate, it has to be on a Saturday. But that wouldn't work for the day that she was born because next year it will not be on a Saturday. It's going to move to a different day because the calendar is going to change. And if it was on a lunar calendar, same thing. But this is some of the stuff, I know this is very technical, but this is some of the stuff that the church began to deal with in the second and third century. And they began to wrestle with this. And this term, the Lord's Day, was a term that was already familiar with people. And that was one that people related to Caesar. That Caesar declared himself a god, and he sought to force people to celebrate his day. That they commanded the kingdom. Everybody under the Roman Empire, you are to celebrate Caesar's day that became eventually known as the Lord's Day because he exalted. So some people believe that when John uses the term, I was on the Spirit in the Lord's Day, that he was referring to Caesar Day. Our brother Ron Cantor believes that. He and I have dialogued on that. I don't quite agree with him on that, because I have a hard time believing that John would appeal to pagan days to say what he's doing, because we don't see him doing that any other place. So I don't accept that that was the reason, but it's one of the reasons it's offered. The other reason that the church world would give is say, well, we see that the church fathers call Sunday the Lord's Day, so it must have been a Sunday. And so if you ever get into a debate over which day is the Sabbath with somebody from Sunday, this is the verse that they will use and say, well, that's the Lord's Day. It's not a Sabbath, but it's the Lord's Day. So we celebrate the Lord's Day. But I don't agree with that either. Then you got those from the Sabbath world who'll say, well, Yeshua says he's Lord of the Sabbath, so he must have meant the Sabbath. Well, why wouldn't he just say the Sabbath? You go read the Gospels and he says the Sabbath. Why wouldn't he say it here? Why would he change it up? I'll give you what I think it is. I can't be dogmatic about it, but it's the thing that makes sense to me. There's another term, and the Greek that's used here is very similar, it's just the words are reversed. There's a term throughout the scripture where it talks about the day of the Lord, right? There's always a warning about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It is viewed as a future eschatological time where God will come in his presence, in his spirit, to finish up all things, to bring all things to an end. I believe that John, since his whole book is about eschatology, about things to come, that as he's writing this letter, and I think he may have been playing a little bit with the whole Caesar thing. I mean, Caesar taking him and throwing him on an island and tried to boil him in oil, and he wouldn't boil, and you know, a lot of miraculous things happened with him. And he's on this island, he's able to write letters, and he writes them, I was in the Spirit, and scholarships could say that the proper translation could be, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. And so he's saying, my revelation, the vision I received, took me into the place of the things to come. And now I'm going to explain them all to you, what God showed me. That's what I think it means. I don't think it has anything to do with Shabbat. I don't think it has anything to do with Sunday. It has to do with the revelation of things to come, and that he was caught up into that place and he was saying, this is what I'm doing. It's the same wording of the day of the Lord. It's just they verse it around. It's the difference between saying the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. Is flipping it around. There's a different emphasis, and a lot of people think he may have done the emphasis in order to separate himself from the whole issue of Caesar and all that sort of thing. So that's what we have. I have to close out. The time is over, and we need the praise and worship team to come forth so we can worship the Lord. I was really hoping I would get into, and it has to wait till next Shabbat, but I was really hoping I would get into the whole thing about issues about, well, how do you keep the Sabbath? And as I said, that is a very controversial question. Even up in this house, that is a controversial question. I hope we don't come to blows over the answering this. I hope that we can apply some principles that will let us continue to walk in love as we seek to discover how to delight in the Shabbat, you know, and everything. But and God's given me some wisdom on that and how to apply all that together. But I'm excited about going there. I'm excited about laying those principles out for you, giving you something to think about, look at scripture about, pray about, and see that.